Please stand with me one more time as we sing His Name is Wonderful. And at this time, as we're singing the song, the kids can be, you guys can go back to your class.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter number 3. Exodus chapter number 3 is where we're going to start. Good to see you tonight. It's been a great week. I've really enjoyed the week, enjoyed all the fellowship, and appreciate your hospitality. We've had some great meals and some great desserts. We were working on some of those desserts tonight. And Miss Bonds, I don't know what that chocolate cake is called. My son was eating it yesterday, and he said, "There's a grape in here." And we thought maybe it was a cherry. I don't know, but it was delicious. And some of the desserts that you eat around here, there's a coconut cream pie. And boy, I tell you, some of these desserts, you got to wear two pairs of socks when you eat them because one of them's going to get knocked off. And it's just really good. And so we appreciate that very much. The folks here are always very kind to my family. And didn't the kids do a good job singing that song? They did great. They sounded good. And I asked them yesterday, I said, "Now you're singing this. This is a message. Now is it true in your own heart, you know?" And just think that's the future of America right there. Maybe future missionaries and pastors' wives and evangelists. And isn't that great just to have those children sing? Now, you may have caught a little something while they were singing. Have you ever been driving before and forget to hit the brakes? That's happened to me. Well, that's just all that happened. They forgot to hit the brakes. There was supposed to be an interlude right there. They just kept on singing. And it happens to the best of us. So we have enjoyed our time. Many of you have asked where we're going next. We're going to leave Saturday morning. We're going to drive to Troy, Ohio, Lord willing, at Troy Baptist Temple. We're going to park our trailer there, and that's just simply the halfway point between here and our meeting that's going to be in Pennsylvania. So we'll get there Saturday, and we'll attend services on Sunday, and then we'll have a normal school week, hopefully a normal school week for our children next week, Monday through Friday. Then we'll get up Saturday morning and drive the other halfway into our Pennsylvania meeting, which will be the last meeting of the year for us. We'll preach Sunday through Friday, and we'll be there during the election. Now, that's going to be exciting. I don't know what's going to happen. We might have a revival. We might have a riot. We might have both during that week. And so we're just glad. And, Pastor, thank you for having the meeting, and we appreciate that. I don't know if you knew it or not, all over the country, when all of this COVID thing hit, you know, a lot of pastors really weren't sure how to handle the situation, you know, and some people are like, "Oh, we can't have church. It's too dangerous." And then there's some people that say, "Forget about it. You know, let's just have church. We'll do it. You know, let's just keep on moving on." And a lot of times that could add a little bit of pressure to the leadership of a church. But I tell you, Pastor McPhillips and Brother Taylor, I think, have done a wonderful job in creating a good, safe atmosphere. And a lot of meetings did get canceled. They're still getting canceled, as a matter of fact. And so we're just glad to be here, to be honest with you. And so we've had a great time this week. Exodus chapter number 3. Exodus chapter number 3. How many of you have ever made an excuse before? I've made an excuse. I've made several of them of why I couldn't do something. Or you know, maybe I thought it was above my level of skill. And we all come up with excuses, all kinds of reasons why we can't do something, but when it comes to this matter of obedience to God, there are no acceptable excuses. There's none. Somebody would say, well, I'm not trained. That's not an excuse to not obey the Lord. Somebody would say, well, I'm just a new Christian. Well, that's not an excuse not to obey the Lord. Matter of fact, a lot of times in the life of a new Christian, they don't have a whole lot of hindrances that keep them from obeying the Lord like we get after we've been saved for a little while. And there really are no excuses. Somebody would say, well, I can't sing, and that's why I don't join the choir. And most of the folks in the choir can't sing. They just make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So you just join them. And I'm not talking about the choir here. These folks are very talented. I'm talking about choirs in other places. And so, but there are no excuses. You say, I really can't pass out a track because I'm just afraid about how somebody would respond to me. And that's not a good excuse. God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so there really is no good excuse of why we can't obey the Lord. But the fact of the matter is we all make them sometimes. We say, I don't have time. Well, if we don't have time to obey the Lord, what do you have time for? And it's just very interesting. And so we're going to look at a couple of different passages tonight. And we're going to see what God wants, the kind of people that God wants to use. And we're going to look at several examples in the scriptures tonight. And we make excuses sometimes about, Lord, I would do this, but I don't have the ability or I don't have the resources. And tonight I'm going to challenge you with this thought. This is the main thought. God's not concerned about what you don't have as much as God's concerned about what you do have. And he's created you for a purpose, a specific purpose. And I believe everybody in the building here tonight, if you're saved, then you're in the full-time ministry. One fellow, they asked him what he did for a living. He said, I'm an ordained plumber. And if you're saved, you're in the full-time ministry. And God has some position or some purpose for you to fulfill. And he's not concerned about what you don't have as much as he's concerned about what you do have. Now, you're in Exodus chapter number 3. Before we read the scriptures, let's bow our heads and pray together, please. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity. Thank you for a time that we could come together just for a number of days and focus on good fellowship and preaching and singing. And Lord, I think it's been a good week. And I pray that, Lord, the spirit of the meeting would not end once we close tonight, but would carry on for a long time. And Lord, I pray that we'd just obey. I pray that we'd die to ourselves. I pray that we would take the time to train and instruct our children. I pray that, Lord, we would take advantage of opportunities to reach out to folks that are outside of these church doors. And Lord, do whatever we can to ready ourselves for your return. And Lord, help us not to make any excuses. Help us to move forward. And we thank you for all that you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 1. Notice what the Bible says. Notice with me. The scripture says, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God called Horeb. Now in the Hebrew language, the word Horeb means wasted. And about the time you get to Exodus chapter number 3, a lot of historians would say that Moses would have been about 80 years old. And here he is, he's on the backside of the desert at a mountain, and what's he doing? He's tending the flock. And somebody would say about Moses, Moses, you've wasted your life. And if you know a couple of things about Moses, number one, he was miraculously protected by God when he was born. Remember what the Pharaoh was doing when Moses was born? He was having all of the young baby boys killed. And so Moses was miraculously preserved and his mother took him down to the river and he put him in a little basket and set him sail on that little river. And just happened that Pharaoh's daughter picked up that basket, opened it up and said, boy, there's a Hebrew baby boy in there. And God providentially took care of Moses and protected him. And he was raised the first 40 years of his life. You know where he was raised? In the house of Pharaoh. Many historians and Bible scholars believed that Moses was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, that's very significant. Now, when Moses was about 40 years old, Moses knew, he knew his history and where he had come from. And he was outside one day kind of observing things. And he saw some Egyptians and some Hebrews going at it. And you know what Moses did? He did a lot of what us fellows would do. He lost his temper and he killed an Egyptian. And the Bible says that he looked this way and he looked that way and he hid the Egyptian in the sand. You know which way he forgot to look? He forgot to look up, because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so Moses, boy, he had an anger problem, and he snapped and he killed an Egyptian, and he tried to hide the body in the sand. Word got out that he murdered a man, and you know what he had to do? He had to run for his life. So he spends the next 40 years on the backside of the desert. And somebody said it took God one night to get Moses out of Egypt, but it took 40 years for God to get Egypt out of Moses. And Moses had to learn some things before Moses was ever going to lead the nation of Israel. Before Moses had to learn how to lead, Moses had to learn how to serve. And that's exactly what he did. God was preparing him for the next step. By the way, no matter where you are in your life right now, whether you're 18 or whether you're 80, God is always preparing you for what's next. And for 40 years, Moses is on the backside of the desert keeping sheep. Where is he going to spend 40 years and not too much time forward? He's going to spend 40 years in another wilderness, and he's going to be not leading sheep this time, but he's going to be leading God's people. So God is preparing Moses for the next step. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Would that get your attention? That'd get my attention, you know. Hey, what's going on here? And so Moses took the time to take an interest. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. It's interesting. Sometimes in our Christian life, we're waiting on God to get our attention. And you know what? A lot of times he's waiting on? He's waiting on you. And the Bible says that God saw Moses when he turned. And so here he is. And the end of verse 4, and God says, Moses, Moses. And Moses responds and said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely, surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. That's encouraging, isn't it? You ever get down in the depths of despair? And you think, nobody really understands what I'm going through, and nobody sees it from my perspective. Let me encourage you, God sees it. God hears every prayer. He hears the cry. He sees and hears the affliction, and he knows your sorrows. The scripture says in verse number 8, God says here, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. And so if you're Moses, you know what you're thinking? Amen. Hallelujah. I mean, how long has his people been in oppression in Egypt? 400 some odd years from the time of Joseph all the way up until now, 400 years. And God says, I see and I hear and I know their sorrows, and I'm going to come down and I'm going to deliver them. And boy, if you're Moses, you're thinking to yourself, amen, finally God's about to show up and things are about to start happening. But notice what the Bible says in verse number 10. God says, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Wow. Moses' amen turns into an oh my. You want me to go back? And if you think about Moses, last time he was in Egypt, what happened? He killed a man. And he's been a fugitive for 40 years. And now God says, hey, Moses, it's time to go back to Egypt. And Moses is like, here, my Lord, send Aaron, you know. And he begins to make excuses. Notice what the scripture says here. Verse 11, you see the first excuse. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto thee? You know what Moses is doing? He's backpedaling a little bit. And he's starting to make excuses. And the fact of the matter is, God might want to send some deliverance to your family, and God might want to send some deliverance to the people in this town right here and in Christian County, but you know who he might use to do it? He might use you. Matter of fact, he wants to use you. And the burden of getting the gospel out in an area like Taylorville or any other surrounding areas, that burden should not fall upon the pastor or the assistant or the evangelist. You know whose burden that ought to be? Everybody's burden. Everybody. And you know what Moses starts to do? Moses starts to make excuses. Oh, who am I? You got the wrong fella. You got the wrong guy. And so he starts to make excuses. Come down to chapter number 4 in verse number 1. You see excuse number 2. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it unto the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses did what most people would do when a snake's around. Moses fled. And then the scripture says in verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. But what's he doing? He's making excuses. He says, Lord, you got the wrong fella. Who am I? Lord, what am I going to say to them when I see them? They're not going to believe me. They hadn't seen me in 40 plus years. They probably won't even recognize who I am. Lord, they won't believe me. They're not going to listen. Come all the way down to verse number 10 of chapter number 4. But you have excuse number 3. And Moses said unto the Lord, my Lord, he says, I'm not eloquent. What's he saying? Lord, I'm not a spokesman. I'm not a speaker. What's he doing? He's making excuses. Excuse number 1, Lord, you got the wrong fella. Excuse number 2, hey, they're not going to believe me. Oh, and Lord, even if, Lord, you got the wrong guy. And we all make excuses, don't we, of why we can't do what God wants us to do. But you know what? God's not interested in our excuses, and God's not interested in our arguments. That's ultimately what Moses is doing here. He's arguing, Lord, I know this is what you said, but this and that and this and that. And Moses is arguing with God. And can I tell you this? Moses was wrong. God does not want arguments. You know what he wants? Action. He doesn't want arguments. And if he's called you to do something, guess what? God's call is God's enablement. He can enable you. Moses says, hey, I'm not the guy. He says, I'm not eloquent. Verse number 10, neither heretofore nor since hast thou spoken unto thy servant. He says, but I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And notice God's response in verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the blind, or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Verse 13, and he said, Moses said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Moses is saying, send somebody else. And then the Bible says in verse number 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Why? Because God, number one, God does not want arguments. What's he want? He wants action. And there's many, many, many Christians all over this country They know exactly what God wants from them and for them. And they know exactly what the Bible teaches about how to live the Christian life. And people know they should be holy and they should be praying and they should be trying to reach others. And they should be light in a dark world. They should be godly instead of worldly. You know what? But we make excuses. Lord, I can't do this because. Or Lord, you got the wrong person. Or Lord, they won't believe me. By the way, it's not our job as Christians to make the world believe. It's our job as Christians to give them a message and give them the choice whether they're going to believe or not. But God's not interested. He doesn't want arguments. What's he want? He wants actions. He wants actions. What's your excuse tonight? Take your Bibles from here and let's look at Judges chapter number 7. Judges chapter number 7. Judges chapter 7 is a classic passage. I love reading the book of Judges, and I love reading about Gideon and Gideon's mighty men. But sometimes we read a Bible, and by the way, it's not a story, it's history. It's an event, it's a historical event. And when we read it, we need to put ourselves there. Now think about Gideon. Think about if you are Gideon. And you come to Judges chapter number 7 and verse number 1. The Bible says, then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, verse 2, the people that are with thee are what? Too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. God says, Gideon, you're about to go up against the Midianites, and you got too many folks. And that's kind of counterproductive. You know, when I was trained in the military, you know, usually those that had the most boots on the ground had the advantage. And you don't really want to give that up, but God tells Gideon, he says, you got too many. And I've heard this argument over and over and over again since I've been saved and serving the Lord. Hey, we need more people in the ministry. We need more. We need more. We need more. We don't have enough. And I think we do need more. But you know what? I'm not so worried about having more rather than having better. Somebody said, we don't need more men in the ministry. We just need a better brand. And God looks at Gideon and he says, you got too many people. Send some people home. Then the scripture says in verse 3, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned on the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now do a little bit of math here with me. How many did they start out with? 32,000 people. And apparently from Gideon's standpoint, that wasn't even enough. 32,000. And God says, you got too many. Gideon, you need to go to the people and tell everybody. Now, you don't do this if you're an army captain or a marine captain. You don't go up to your men and say, hey, if you're scared, if you're a little nervous about going into battle, just pack your stuff and head to the house. If you want to do that, just go ahead and you just take your time and pack up your rucksack, man. We'll see you back at the house, you know, here. No, you don't do that. You know, you stand firm and you fight like a man. And boy, you take it like a man. And Gideon says, hey, if you're scared, go home. How many people went home? 22,000 people went home. I'm thinking to myself, I would just say, hey, y'all, just give me a minute. I got to go spend some time with the Lord. You know what I mean? And I would say, Lord, we had 32 and that wasn't enough. And now we sent everybody home that was scared. And now we're down to 10,000 people. This just isn't working out. It's not humanly, this is not very logical. And so they got 10,000 people, verse number 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Really? Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that laugheth of the water with his tongue as a dog laugheth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. You know what God was doing? He was weeding folks out. And it's interesting, if you study the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there were multitudes that followed Jesus because of the miracles and because of the show and because of the emotion. But if you study the Gospels, the longer and the more that the Lord Jesus Christ preached, the smaller his crowd got. It's interesting. And God tells Gideon, you got 10,000, you got too many. So this is what you do. I want you to take them down to the water, and I want you to let them have a drink. And he says, there's going to be two different ways they're going to drink. And he says, there's going to be some that drink this way. They're going to bow down to the water's edge, and they're going to take their hands, and they're going to cup water, and they're going to bring their water to their mouth, and they're going to drink this way. He said the other ones are going to bow down like this, and they're going to put their heads down, and they're going to drink right out of the water with their heads to the water. God says, you know which ones you take? You take the ones that bring the water to their mouth while their heads are up. I mean, those are the kind of soldiers that you want. They're vigilant. Boy, they're sharp. And boy, they're paying attention to what's going on around them. And how many of those did he have left? The Bible said he had 300 men. Notice what the scripture says in verse number 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place. There's a very, very important Bible principle here in the life of Gideon. Number one, we learn that God does not want arguments. He wants what? Action. Number two, we learn from this passage that God does not want the most. You know what he wants? He wants the best. He wants the best. And I'm learning this. I'm not sure if it's all over the place, all over the world. But in America, you know what the emphasis is in most churches across this country? Most. Hey, we need to have the most people, and we need to have the most of this, and we need to have the most professions of faith, and we need to have the most baptisms. And I'm all for God doing whatever God's going to do, and I'm all for staying out of his way and letting him do it. But you know what? God's not concerned with most. You know what he's concerned with? Best. Best. Everything that you do as a Christian, it ought to be your very, very best. I tell my children all the time, you don't have to be the best, but you do have to do your best, and you do have to give your best. You know why? Because God's not interested in most. God wants the very best. And it shows up in everything, everything. Have you ever heard this? You only get one chance to make a first impression. And it's true. That's why it's important. I appreciate the ministry of Grace Baptist Church, and it's not just been this year, but when we come, when things are printed, they're printed nicely. It looks sharp. It's full color. You wouldn't be embarrassed to hand it out. It's not printed on a piece of printed paper that's just 20-pound weight, crooked on one side and cut on the and handed out. Do you understand what I'm saying? And people think, boy, you know, everything we have to do in the church, it has to be cheap. And God's not interested in cheap. God doesn't want the most. He wants the best, the very, very best. And if you'll start living your life that way, it'll change everything. And when Paul admonishes the believer in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, he admonishes them not what they're building, but how they're building it. And what's the materials? There's gold, silver, and precious stones. Boy, you know what that is? That's best. That's best. And then there's wood, hay, and stubble. You know what that is? That's not the best. And one's going to burn up, and one will last. And everything that we do, when it involves ministry, everyday life, it ought to be the very best for the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, what? As to the Lord. Are you an electrician? Well, guess what? That's your ministry. Are you a farmer? Then guess what? That's your ministry. Are you a truck driver? Then guess what? That's your ministry. Hey, are you a stay-at-home mom? Guess what? That's your ministry. Hey, are you a pastor? That's your ministry. Are you an evangelist? That's your ministry. Hey, it's all your ministry, and whatever you do, you ought to do it, not with the mindset of most, but with the mindset of the very best. I'm giving the Lord my very, very best. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, and whatsoever ye do, do all unto the glory of God. And you know what? The type of work you do is not as important as the quality of work that you do. Does that make sense? Somebody would say, well, I just work at a hotel and I just clean rooms and that's all I do. I really don't have a significant part in the ministry. Hey, it's not the type of work, but it's the quality of work. Does that make sense? And God takes the numbers from 32,000 all the way down to the 300. And God says, I want the best. And God will always use that. So number one, God doesn't want arguments. He wants action. Number two, God doesn't want most. He wants the very best. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I love this passage. I rarely have ever preached from this passage. But a couple of years ago in January 2019, when my wife and I were in Israel, we got to go to the Valley of Elah. You know what happened in the Valley of Elah? Boy, the historical event of David and Goliath. And really, when you study First Samuel 17. When you study 1 Samuel 17, the passage is really not about David and Goliath as much as it's about David and Saul and their contrast in leadership. And so chapter 17 and verse number 1, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh and belonged to Judah and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah. And verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them, and there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, and of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He's like 9.5 feet tall. This guy's a monster. And he would be absolutely intimidating. You could say he's a problem. He's a problem. He needs to be dealt with. So here he is, and the Bible says in verse 5, he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass on his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. So not only do you have this 9.5 foot tall monster, but he's got a little guy in front of him, you know, that's got a little shield. And boy, he's a problem. Goliath is a problem. Verse number 8, and he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man and let him come down to me. Now who should be leading? Saul should be leading. But 1 Samuel 17 is a contrast between David and King Saul. If you study the life of King Saul, he was a man of weak character and weak conviction. And it comes out. And David was a man of strong character and strong conviction. Notice what the scripture says in verse number 9. He says, if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. Verse number 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In verse number 12, we hear about David. David is sent down to check on the battle lines and delivered some supplies to his brothers, and he comes down and talks to his brothers in verse 23, and he talked with them, and behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, and out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and this time David heard him. Now Goliath's a problem. He's not just a little problem, he's a big problem. And he's using his size and his intimidation to try to weaken the hearts of the nation of Israel. And he's doing a pretty good job. And so now David hears him spew his vile wickedness and his comments. And verse 26, David, the Bible says, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 29, and David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And you know what? All of the people there, from King Saul all the way down, they could easily identify the problem. Now, what was the problem? Goliath was the problem. And David says, "Is there not a cause?" He says, "Man, I'll take him." Verse number 30, and he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And this is something that's very, very important. Number one, God does not want arguments. He wants action. Number two, God does not want most. He wants what? Best. Number three, God does not want problem finders. How many are good at that? I would say I have the gift of problem finding. If that was a gift, I would have it. The gift of criticism. Man, I can find a problem. I remember I was working on the Ritz-Carlton Hotel in Miami Beach years ago, and we were renovating the whole hotel, and we were coming in doing work behind some other guys that had came in and just really messed the job up, and our job was to fix a mess, and it was just the worst job site I had ever been on in my life. It was terrible. And here I am, I'm in my mid-20s, and you know what I got? I got pretty good at problem finding. "Well, how come you're not getting the job done, Mr. Thomas?" "Well, I got this problem, and I got that problem, and I got this problem, and this is a big problem, and that's a big problem, and this is a big problem." And you know what the guy I was working for? He looked me square in the eyes one day. We were up about 11 stories up over the ocean at Miami Beach, and I'm talking about all these problems, and he says, "Look," he said, "anybody can be a problem finder." And he walks off. And I'm thinking to myself, who does this guy think he is? Well, he is my boss. He does sign my paycheck. What's he talking about, man? Anybody can be a problem finder. That's what he's paying me to do, is find these problems. And then I started thinking about that. I'm thinking, well, maybe he doesn't pay me to find problems. Maybe he's paying me to fix the problems. And you know what you can learn from David and Goliath? That God does not want problem finders. God wants problem solvers. And boy, it's easy to sit back and even in a good church just like this, it's got a great testimony, and praise the Lord for the staff that you got here, and praise the Lord for everything that you got here. But it's easy to sit back sometimes on the outward and say, you know what? This is a problem, and that's a problem, and I don't like this, and I don't like that, and I don't like this. And you know what? The fact of the matter is, God does not use problem finders. He uses problem solvers. And David said, "Hey, we got a problem here. Goliath, is he big? Yes. Does he run his mouth too much? Yes. Is he intimidating? Yes." But he says, "Is there not a cause? Hey, Saul, I'll take care of him for you. I will be the problem solver." And guess what? God will always use somebody with that mentality, not to criticize, and "I don't like this, and I don't like that." But guess what? Hey, is there not a cause? Let's step in here. Let's do what needs to be done. Let's take care of the problem. Let's just not talk about the problem. And God's not interested in problem finders. God is interested in problem solvers. Now take your Bible. Let's look at one last passage. One last passage. And again, these are things I haven't arrived. These are things I'm learning. These are humble lessons to learn, you know, as you grow up. And sometimes we think we're God's gift to the local church, and we find out, well, maybe not, you know. And so you go to John chapter number 6 and verse number 5. John chapter 6 and verse number 5. The Bible says there, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip. Now, Philip, he's the wise, calculating expert. You always got to have these kind of people around you, you know, because they'll just, they'll keep you safe. And so here's Philip, and the Bible says that he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, the Lord Jesus, he already knows exactly what's going to take place, and he's not even wringing his hands worried about what he's going to do. By the way, hey, there's a debate tonight, and you know what I heard? I heard the debate tonight. I heard that they're going to put him on mute. Have you heard that? And by the way, the debate is, I watched some of it tonight, maybe, but it's not going to change my mind about anything. And during the last debate, somebody asked me, they said, who do you think won the debate? And I said, I don't think anybody won that debate. But I can tell you who lost. The American people lost on that one. I mean, these are only two people we have in a whole country. And tonight, if they go past their time, they're just going to put them on mute. And they're going to mute them. That's going to be interesting. I hope you don't do that at 8 o'clock for me. I'll try to be dumb, but don't hit the mute button. And Jesus knows, and no matter what happens during the election, you know what? God's not up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering about what he's going to do. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And so verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? You know, Philip's that he's calculating, he's wise, he's privy to all this going on, this multitude of people, and just this little lunch that this lad offers of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And he says, what are they among so many? Verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. It's interesting, I read this passage, and I'm reminded that the people of this world have needs, and the people of this world are hungry. And you know what they're doing? They're trying to fill their heart and fill the void with drug and with drink and relationships, and boy, addicted to digital devices, and boy, people are hungry, and they're trying to feed off things that just don't seem to satisfy. And you know what they need? They need somebody to feed them the bread that came down from heaven. And Jesus says, hey, make the men sit down, we're going to feed them something. And the Bible says in verse number 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. What do we learn from this passage? Okay, let's put it all together. Number one, God doesn't want our arguments. What's he want? He wants actions. There's no good argument. Oh, we learn number two that God doesn't want most. He wants what? Best. He wants best. We learn number three about David and Goliath. God doesn't want problem finders. What's he want? Problem solvers. And then we learn in John chapter 6, God doesn't necessarily want the wisest. You know what he wants? He wants the willing. He wants the willing. And many times we sit back and we say, Lord, I would, but I can't. What we're really saying is, Lord, I would, but I won't. And we say, Lord, I don't have this, and I don't have that. And Philip, boy, he's wise. And he says, boy, there's this fella here, this lad, and at least his mama packed him a lunch. And he's got 5 pieces of bread, 5 barley loaves, and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And he was wise. But God's not interested in using the wise as much as he's interested in using the willing. And you say, I don't have much. God's not concerned about what you and I don't have. God's concerned about what you do have. And you ever heard that song, little is much when God is in it? And it is. And he's not interested in the wise. He's interested in the willing. He wants the willing. Those would say, Lord, I don't have much, but I'm giving you what I got. And you know what? He'll always use that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, listen to what the Bible says. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So what kind of excuses are you making? Lord, I would, but. Lord, I would, but I don't have the resources. Lord, I don't have the ability. Lord, I mean, I just got a little bit. Lord, I need this, and Lord, I need that. And God does not want the wisest. He does want the willing. He doesn't want the problem finders. He wants the problem solvers. He doesn't want arguments. He wants action. He doesn't want the most. He wants the very best. And you know what we need to do? Stop making excuses and just say like the kids sang tonight, Lord, here am I, send me. And I can tell you from experience that God will use you in spite of you sometimes. All you got to do is just say, Lord, here am I, send me. God doesn't want the fearful, he wants the faithful. God doesn't want spectators, he wants servants. By the way, Christianity was never meant to be a spectator sport. God doesn't want the strongest, he wants the surrendered. God doesn't want charisma, he wants consecration. God doesn't want worldly, he wants godly. God doesn't want hearers of the word, he wants doers of the word. God doesn't want them. God wants you. Would you give him what you got? Let's pray together. In just a moment, I'll close the service in prayer. And I think it's been a good week. But just because we stop having services doesn't mean that God stops working. And my challenge to you tonight is stop making excuses. Don't say, Lord, it's not, I don't have, Lord, this is, I'm not able, Lord, I'm not, no, you just say, Lord, I'm not making excuses. I'm giving you what I got. You might even say, Lord, I'm giving you this. It's not much and I'm not much, but I'm giving you what I have. I'm surrendering all to you tonight. And you know what? God uses surrendered people. You'd say, Brother Thomas, tonight, I'm done making excuses. I'm surrendering everything that I have and all that I am. I'm surrendering that to the Lord tonight. You'd say, Preacher, would you pray with me and pray for me? With God's help, I am surrendering all that I have and all that I am to the Lord tonight. I'm done making excuses. God spoke to my heart. You just slip your hand up in the air. I'll pray for you and with you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Maybe you're here this evening and you're a young person and you'd say, boy, I think God might be working in my heart for me to go and serve him as a missionary or an evangelist or a preacher. I'm not sure exactly what God wants me to do. And I don't feel like I have a lot to offer, but you know what? If God will call me into the ministry and God will use me, then tonight I'm going to surrender myself and all that I am to him. You say, God's working in my heart that way. Maybe the ministry, maybe, I don't know what God's going to do, but I'm surrendering specifically to the full-time vocational ministry, what God would have. You just slip your hand in the air and I'll pray for you. You can put it right back down. Thank you. There's one. Is there anybody else surrendered? Praise the Lord. Thank you. Is there anybody else? Maybe there's a young man here tonight that says, here am I, Lord, send me. If you'll just show me what you want me to do, Lord, I'll do it. With your help, I'll do it. I'll surrender everything. Just slip your hand in the air and I'll pray for you. Yes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God will use what you give him. Now, I think I know most of the folks here tonight, but if you're here tonight and you've never been born again, well, you know what? That's the start. Just giving the Lord your heart. He'll give you a new heart. Confess your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him for forgiveness and he'll save you. You'd say, "Preacher, I'm not saved tonight. I need to get saved. I need to get that settled. I need to get it settled tonight. Would you pray for me?" Just slip your hand in the air. Is there anybody like that at all? You'd say, "Preacher, I'm not saved. I need to be saved." All right, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have the instrument play through a stanza. And if you raised your hand tonight in the area of surrender, just do what you know you're supposed to do and give God everything he's paid for. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and I thank you that we have a good word, a good Bible. Lord, it's not an old-fashioned book. It's a timeless book. And Lord, sometimes we think that we have so much to offer. And Lord, really, when we read the scriptures, it's really counterintuitive to the way we would think. We would think that you would want the most. Lord, and I'm sure you're interested in numbers, but really, Lord, you want our best, our very best. Lord, you don't want us to argue. You want us to act. Lord, you don't want us to criticize everything. You want us to get involved and help be a part of the solution. And Lord, sometimes we just make excuses that we just don't have enough to give. But Lord, we've learned from John chapter 6 that you're not concerned about what we don't have as much as you're concerned about what we do have. And Lord, every day I pray that we'd live a life of surrender. Lord, we would die to ourselves and then surrender everything that we have and everything that we are to you. And Lord, I pray for these that raised their hand tonight. I pray that you'd help them to surrender it all. And I pray that, Lord, you'd just shower your blessings upon them as they obey. Lord, I pray for these young ladies and this young man who surrendered. Lord, I pray that you would show them exactly what you'd want them to do. I pray that you'd make the way for them and show them that next step as they desire to serve you. And they're saying, "Lord, here am I. Send me." I pray that, Lord, you'd bless them and give them wisdom on their steps. And Lord, help us again to be light in a dark world. Thank you for this church, and thank you for their kindness and generosity. And I pray that the best days of Grace Baptist Church are in the future and not in the past. Help it to be a lighthouse in this dark world. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for being so good to us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you